For the rest of you, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we continue in this series that we just began last week. And if you missed it, I invite you, it's on our website, you can at least listen to it. You can't watch it, but you can listen to it. When I was a kid, and I know I'm just still a kid to some of you, but when I was a kid, we didn't, I hear this, and I know for some it doesn't compute, we didn't have the internet. I was after college when that came, well, anyway, we didn't have the internet. We could not stream YouTube or different things or do any of that stuff. And so, not only that, we didn't have DVDs because DVDs weren't invented yet. I was a teen when VHS, the Blockbusters all started coming out so you could watch movies. Some of you understand where I'm talking about. So when I was a kid and I was sick, if I got to stay home, and that's a big if, there wasn't much to do except for 1 hour a day when I could count on one particular thing, The Price is Right. Bob Barker yelling, come on down. And it's still on TV, but not with Bob Barker. But I could count on him, and I could spend time knowing for the next hour that I was going to watch contestants try to guess the prices of everything from lawnmowers to cars and big extravagant vacations. And what I realized is that whether or not we knew it is that shows like that trained us to be and to think like consumers. It trained us to start thinking in this way of, is it worth it to me? Would I really want that? Would I want to do that? And for some of us, I would have beaten that game. But our economy depends on us being consumers. It depends on us buying and shopping and doing all these different things. But Jesus never called us to be consumers. He never called us to consume Christianity. He called us to follow him. Amen. But unfortunately, sometimes we've allowed a consumer mentality to make its way in how we approach faith and life. So we start to think about it we want it on our time. We want it in our way according to how we approach things and when it's our preferences or not. And so when it doesn't meet those expectations, we've started to think in this way of, well, maybe it's just time for me to take a break. Or even worse, in my opinion, we jump ship altogether. Which is why this week's letter matters. Because Jesus never called us to consume Christianity. He called us to follow him. So we're in this series where we just started. And we're looking at seven specific letters that are given at the beginning of Revelation to seven churches in Asia. And John recognizes that each church has an identity and that collectively they form another identity within it. And that this community of churches and believers within this area of Asia. And so in these letters, these identities are being addressed in new and in different ways, and they're being called out in particular. And because these are the things that captivate the church and hold it captive. And the sad thing is it's not just that old. It's still issues today, which is why it's important that we know the understanding of what God is calling us to. And so this week we're looking at a letter to Smyrna. It's the only time Smyrna is mentioned in all of Scripture. It's a city that's 35 miles up the coast from Ephesus, which we talked about last week. And it's the only city of the seven that's still in existence today. It's in Turkey. And I'm going to probably mispronounce it, but it's Izmir. But before we dive too far, I want us to remember who is dictating, because this is why this letter is so important. John is in prison on an island of Patmos, and he's receiving a revelation from God. And Jesus starts dictating to him, and it's Jesus, he gets this vision of Jesus in all his splendor, who is walking in the midst of the churches. These seven specific churches in this instance, and which is, makes us have to understand that Jesus is present. He knows what's going on. He knows the strengths and he knows the weaknesses of each body and the corporate body. He knows their struggles. And so to this church specifically, there's undergoing an intense time of what we would call suffering. And Jesus gives words of encouragement because they aren't facing anything that Jesus hasn't already endured. In verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, understand this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Essentially, hey, remember who writes this. Remember who's giving this letter to you. I know suffering firsthand. I have been there. I know what severe testing is all about. I know what poverty is like. I know what it feels like to be ridiculed and persecuted. I have firsthand knowledge, and may I remind you of this. I was dead, but I'm alive now. Can you imagine what this meant to this church as they unfolded this letter and they read it as they faced these incredible days that they were facing? Because they needed a reminder that Jesus had already suffered, but he overcame it. They needed a reminder that he'd experienced the worst that Satan could offer. And still, he overcame. But it's also a reminder for us and them that Satan is limited in his attack. We often tend to give Satan more credit than he's due. Or more importantly, we give him more credit than he deserves. He's powerful, but he's not sovereign. He can oppose God's people, but he can't overrule God. So in Smyrna, we see three clear limits of Satan's power is evidenced and given in way Jesus has responded to this church. In verse 9, he says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." In some verses or translations, it says, "I know your tribulations and your poverty. Yet you are rich," because it's not about material. It's about something bigger than what you're just experiencing. "But you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The church in Smyrna was unique among the seven churches. It's only one of two in all these letters that received no criticisms, no warnings from Jesus. He knows that their poverty isn't accidental. In fact, the church is being hit in different ways from two different sides, two different groups. They're getting hit by Rome and the Jews that are in Smyrna. The city of Smyrna is fiercely loyal. It's an independent city, but it's fiercely loyal to Rome. And the Jews, well, They had their own issues. This city, in its loyalty to Rome, was like Ephesus, that it had a temple dedicated to the worship of Roma, and the emperor worship was woven into everyday life. And so at this point, Rome looks at Christianity and it just sees a sect of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish people. And the Jews, they're like, well, we're going to go after the Christians because we want to set ourselves apart. We don't want to get wrapped up in what's going on in their lives and what's going on with them. And so there's this accusation of stuff going on, and they're trying to tell Rome, we aren't the same. But the thing is, Rome didn't care. Rome didn't care which gods you served, how many gods you served, how you served God. The main thing that they cared about was that the worship of Caesar came first. That you declared, and every citizen was expected to do this, but to declare that Caesar is Lord. But the Christian church in Smyrna refused. As a result of not saying that Caesar is Lord, they were losing their jobs. They were losing their opportunities. They were losing their possessions and security and land and all the different parts of that. Their faithfulness to Christ cost them financially, but Jesus is here to remind them that it's not about that. That while they were materially poor, they were spiritually rich. Secondly, Satan can't control the duration of your suffering. Verse 10. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So get this. Finances weren't going to be the end of their struggles. In fact, what we understand is not everyone is going to suffer in the same way. Jesus is saying some of you are going to go to prison. Some of you are going to face some different things. It says only for a limited time, that 10 days. Now, 10 days may be 10 specific days, but it also could be symbolic of just a short unknown time. But here's the thing. In first century Rome, you weren't sentenced to prison. Prison was not the punishment. Prison was a holding cell until you were tried and either then punished or you were put to death as the ultimate punishment. And so there was this understanding of if you went to prison, and that's what we read throughout Paul, it's an uncertainty of what's going on. So in verse 10, Jesus says, so be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Which leads us to the third limitation of Satan. Satan cannot determine your eternal destiny. He could persecute them, he could mock them, he could imprison them, he could kill them, but he could not take their crown. Think about that. In the grand scheme of things, in the midst of this life, Satan can do a lot of different things and working through the sin of this world and the selfishness of this world, but he cannot force you to lose your crown that Christ has promised you. He reminds him in verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, the judgment. It's clear in verses 9 to 10 that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows all that they're facing, and the church is dealing with this tribulation and poverty that are linked together because they were being slandered by the Jews, and so the result is some of them are being imprisoned for their faith, and some will even have to go in on to martyrdom. They're going to be killed, tortured, beaten. And so Jesus, rather than telling them, well, let's just play the political game and just do what the world wants you to do, understand what I'm calling you to. Continue to be faithful, because that's going to result in an indestructible eternal crown of life, true life. And Jesus recognizes that while suffering comes in many different forms and in different degrees, it tends to evoke one of two reactions in the soul of the believer. It's this: dependency or disillusionment. Disillusionment. We find an example of this struggle within Paul in one of his letters. He's reacting to a life-threatening situation that has brought him to the brink of despair. But rather than yielding to that disillusionment with God, he's driven to dependency in God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he writes that the entire scenario was there to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. You see, if we allow the suffering, if we allow all that other stuff that tends to get our attention to take our eyes off Christ, what happens is it narrows our vision until all we do is see the pain that's right there. We lose perspective. We feel directionless. And if we're not careful, we lose sight of the God who's never lost sight of us. And so that's when many declare, well, doesn't God know what's happening? Doesn't God care about what's going on? Why doesn't God do something? And maybe sometimes we even let it get to the point of, maybe God can't. And so we feel lost. We feel adrift in this careless world, this cruel world. And we're carried hopelessly beyond the safety of the shore by wave after wave of disappointment, pain, shattered dreams, loss of friends, and whatever else that simply just won't go away. And so when suffering disorients us, we need something outside ourselves to guide us back, to give us direction, to point us and restore the hope within us. And Jesus is that source. He promised to be so in John 16:33. He proclaimed to us, I have told you that these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The reality is that we often try to avoid suffering. It's understandable. We like being comfortable. Nice pews are nice. Nice air conditioning. Nice this, nice that. It's nice. But the reality is that is something that the early church understood. Throughout 1 Peter, and then again in 2 Timothy 3, we're told that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what stands out is that throughout the New Testament, as you read it and you start to understand the complexity of all that's going on, is it consistently emphasizes faithfulness in suffering rather than escape from suffering. Hold the line. Be faithful. Obey God's call. Over and over, this is the calling of the church. And the church in Smyrna understood that. They knew the power of Christ's call. They understood the need for encouragement. And so they didn't just come together as individuals looking to hide away from Rome or hide away from the Jews that were accusing them of different things. They instead came together to celebrate with no compromise, Jesus, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And so they're applauded by Jesus as they risked everything to follow him. And the reality of all of this comes to a head, and we have an example in Polycarp. He was the second century bishop of Smyrna. He likely was a part of the church when this was written to the church. And he's arrested. And he's brought into one of the stadiums in Smyrna. And it's full of people shouting at him and shouting what they think should go. And what happens is the judge stands before him and he gives him a choice. He says, either recount Christ and declare Caesar is Lord or die. And I want you to hear his response. For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? No, I am a Christian. And so he's sentenced to die. And I want you to hear this. As the fire's being prepared, because he's going to be burned at the stake, Polycarp prays, may I be an acceptable offering. I recognize in our time and space, where we sit, it's hard for us to fully comprehend what was going on in Asia at that time, or many parts of our world at this time. We're incredibly blessed to enjoy the freedoms and protections that our country at this point still provides. But remember that regardless of our current status, Jesus' call to Smyrna is the same call to us to remain faithful. That Jesus is Lord. It's not a call to comfort. It's not a call to convenience. It's a call to faithfulness. And it's very clear in Luke 9. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. So while our culture and our understanding often says, well, they declare to us, protect yourself, promote yourself, comfort yourself, Jesus declares, regardless of your situation, remember, love God, love people, as we learned last week. And we do that by deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So here's the question I think each and every one of us must answer today. No matter if you've been a follower of Christ for decades or days, we all must answer the question, is my life an acceptable offering to Jesus? The question is not, am I comfortable? Or am I getting what I want or what I think I deserve? Or does the church meet my preferences, my tastes, my likes? It's am I following or am I willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? That's what the believers in Smyrna had committed to. And that's why they received praise for Jesus. They didn't consume Christianity, they carried their cross. They didn't choose comfort, they pursued Christ. They understood that following Jesus was worth more than wealth, security, reputation, or even life itself. And may the same be said of us today. We all have that choice, each and every day. Idols are put before us. Who is going to be Lord of your life? As we've talked a few weeks ago, there's a lot of things that try to claim that title. but Jesus is Lord. Too many people want Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want him to be their Lord, and he's called for both. He deserves both. But we can only make that choice. Satan can't take it away from us when we've chosen Christ. But often when we choose Christ, Satan's going to try to discourage us for making that choice. So each and every day, we take up our cross and we follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Through the ups, the downs, the challenges, the good times, the bad, that God, you are faithfulness. Your love always stands. Your love never fails us. May we be found faithful, Lord. Not just as individuals, but especially as the church here in Baker City, that we would be faithful representatives of you. Not just when we meet once a week, but more importantly, when we're in your community, because we are a sent people. You haven't called us to be a holy country club on a corner, but to be a sent people sharing the hope of the gospel that we have. So may we be found faithful in that today. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask